Yeah, Hebrews 9:1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Yeah. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So he just described the first tabernacle, that tent. They were going to meet with God in the wilderness, the Jewish people. And it's the comparison here with the one in heaven, verse number 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which was offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. So understand what he just said. There was a figure. This tabernacle was going to be used. They were going to sacrifice there. They were going to bring gifts to God there. But in the offering of these gifts, in the bringing of these sacrifices, those sacrifices could not make you perfect in the eyes of God. Yes. It says, as pertaining to the conscience, verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks, in divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. These rituals, these ceremonies, the priest going on their behalf, it was only until the time of Reformation. Verse 11, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So the Old Testament tabernacle, he's now comparing what that was picturing. It was a figure, it was a shadow, representing something higher, something that was to come. And Jesus now is entering into the tabernacle, into that holiest of places that's in heaven, with his own blood now. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator. Mm-hmm. Saying because he was the perfect sacrifice, because he offered himself, and he's the only one who's ever lived sinless and had the pure blood, the pure nature of God, because he is much more. Because he was able to satisfy the love and the justice of God, he alone is the mediator between God and man. The go-between, if you will. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Understand saying the testament here, the will, basically a will is not powerful, it's not in effect until the person who is writing this testament, who has ushered this will, is dead. Yes, so there has to be blood shed first. And he's saying in verse number 19 here, even the first testament, the Old Testament here, the rituals, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, even that testament had to have blood. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And here it is. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, wording we just read. He did not take his blood and go into the earthly tabernacle. He did not go into the tabernacle, which was a figure of what was to come. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Father, help us tonight. We need you. We say it often, but we need the Holy Spirit to help us tonight. There's folks that need to be saved tonight. They need to understand how they can know for sure they're going to heaven. God, help us believers to be much in prayer this next half hour or so.
Yes, sir.
We might not hinder the Spirit of God. We might not distract, but God, we might be in prayer. And if there's one or two or three or four, who knows, God, how many tonight, they're just not sure. Perhaps they've been in church all their lives. Perhaps they're new to this thing of church. God, you know what category each one of us is in, but God, help us believers to be in prayer for those that they might join our ranks tonight of the redeemed. They might not stay outside the city looking into where there's safety, but they might cry out to the keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, and enter into that city of safety tonight.
Yes,
God, I pray if there's one here tonight that's lost, that does not know for sure, it hasn't been settled yet in their soul where they're going to spend eternity, that tonight might be the night that they acquire this peace. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. I hope the basis of this message tonight is the authority of the Bible, that we can at least agree on that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible being written over a span of over 1,500 years by 40 different men, 3 different languages, different continents, but when it all came together, it's in complete harmony. No contradictions. No discrepancies. All one solid theme or message from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, 66 books, and it's the same message. The same theme of the redeeming love of Christ. And in Genesis, we see that from the beginning, God had a plan. In the beginning, God created, it says. And he created mankind to commune with God. He wanted to fellowship with somebody face to face as with a friend. And he could do that with Adam and Eve because Adam and Eve were created by God. They did not have a sin nature. They did not have sin inside of them. They were perfect and pure initially. And they would meet with God in the cool of the day. And they would walk and they would talk with God and enjoy fellowship with God. And that was God's desire. But the day came, the Bible says, that man chose sin instead of God. They said, we'd rather have a moment with a piece of creation than an eternity with our Creator. And in that moment when they turned to sin instead of staying with God, they brought condemnation or damnation upon every person that would ever be born. We are all descendants of Adam. We have his bloodline, his sin that flowed in his veins, his corrupt blood in our bodies. We are sinners by birth. Well, 10 generations passed from Adam to Noah, and the world got so wicked, God said, I'm going to destroy it and start over. You know the story. Noah gets on the boat. A handful choose life and are saved from the flood. 10 generations later, we come across Abraham. Perhaps the two of them even met. But Joseph is Abraham's great-grandson. Well, to hustle through the history of the Old Testament, Joseph is sold into slavery. He rises to power. Everything looks okay until another Pharaoh comes into existence that doesn't know Joseph. The new Pharaoh says, I don't know. Your name doesn't mean anything to me.
The history doesn't mean anything to me. All I know as the leader of this land called Egypt is your people are growing in number faster than my people. And if you wanted to, the day could come you could revolt and take over. So they put all of these Jewish people into slavery. They imprisoned them for hundreds of years as slaves. God uses a man named Moses to lead them out, to bring them out of slavery after hundreds of years of being slaves. And he leads them to Mount Sinai, a mountain there outside of the wilderness. And on that mountain, we talked about it Monday night, he gives the law of God to Moses. But he showed him something else that day too, that man cannot keep the laws of God. Even the picture of Moses casting down the stone tables, showing the violation, the breaking of the word of God by the people of God. Man could not in his own strength obey and keep all the laws of God. So God told Moses another piece of it. That because I'm giving you my law, and I understand in your own strength you cannot keep my law, I am going to also provide a covering for sin. A covering that can be laid over the brokenness, the transgression of God's law. That when God looks down, he doesn't see the broken commandments, the broken words of God, but he sees the covering in between instead. And it was going to be a picture until Christ could come, this passage says. So God showed Moses and had him set up a system of animal sacrifices that would allow the broken law, the sin, to be temporarily covered. And every year they'd come and do it again. They set up a place called a tabernacle. I should have a marker board and draw it out for you. But a tabernacle is picture a large, rectangular, square-looking tent in a wilderness place. A dwelling place. It was going to be a replica on earth of the one that is in heaven.
Yes, sir.
It was going to be a portable place that they could take and set up. Not like a pup tent, a two-man tent. It was quite a feat to move this thing, to take it all down and move it. But God would meet with mankind here. And God said, when you set it up, I want it in the center of the camp. I want three tribes to the east, three tribes to the west, three to the north, and three to the west. And God has always desired to be close to man. God has always wanted to be in the center, though. God is showing, I did not choose for this separation in the days of Adam and Eve. I did not choose to cast them away. They chose their sin instead of me. The only choice is to send mankind away from the presence of God. But as you would walk up from the camp, whether it was from the north, south, east, or west, to this dwelling place, this massive tent, this tabernacle, first, obviously, you would see the outer walls. Walls that they have built all the way around the tabernacle. And inside these walls, of course, if you could see through them, would be the outer court. If you could say this is the tabernacle, horrible illustration, in the middle, there'd be walls all the way around. And as you're approaching from different directions, all you would see is the walls around the tabernacle.
Yeah.
This space inside the walls would be the outer court outside of that tent, outside of that tabernacle. But when you would approach it from the east, the south, the west, the north, you would quickly realize in the description God gave Moses to build it, there was only one gate. There was only one gate to gain entrance into the courtyard. When you'd come in, there'd be a altar there made out of wood but overlaid with brass called the brazen altar. There'd be a laver there filled with water. And then there'd be the tabernacle itself. You're in this outer courtroom once you came in that one gate. The altar's there, the laver's there, and there's the tent. There's the tabernacle where God is going to meet with man. But God said in the design of the Old Testament, only the priest could enter into the holy place. Only the priest could get into that tent, into that tabernacle. And in there to the left was a golden candlestick. Menorah was the word for it. To the right would be a table with showbread on it. And straight ahead inside of this tabernacle, you got the candlestick with the light, you got the bread. There'd be a table of incense that was burning and ascending.
Yeah.
Well, after you would enter those walls and come through that gate, and there's that sacrifice altar, the laver with the water, and the priest would get inside the tabernacle, they would see the light, they would see the bread, they would see the incense ascending. There would be a thick,
heavy curtain, a big veil hanging there. And all the priests would come into their duties. They'd come into the tabernacle, but only the high priest was allowed to go behind that veil into what was called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And inside that that holy place, behind that veil that mankind other than the high priest had never seen, was the Ark of God. Inside this ark was a pot full of manna, there was a rod of Aaron, and there was a copy of the stone tables of God's law, the Ten Commandments. Well, on top of this ark was a seat, a golden mercy seat. It almost acted like a lid, and it did on the ark. And there was two golden angels, two cherubims that had been designed on either side of this golden seat with their wings in towards each other. So whether you were coming and you could see the outside walls, you could see that one gate, you got in the gate, you could see the altar where the animals were sacrificed, a laver for water, for cleaning yourself. If you could get inside the tabernacle and see the lamp, you could see the bread, you could see the table of incense. If you could get behind that heavy veil where only the high priest can go and see that Ark of the Covenant, you would understand by the Word of God that everything in there that was seen was a symbol. It was a physical object. You could touch it, you could feel it, you could see it, but it was an object lesson. It was a snapshot, it was a picture. It was just a shadow of what was to come. Everything they were going to see and interact with and encounter was immensely important. I mean, we could say it this way by way of comparison. When God created everything that we see and made billions of stars, whatever thousands, millions of galaxies that they are, all of these star celestial beings in outer space, He summed it up by saying this: He made the stars also.
Yes,
we look up and say, man, look at all of the stars just that we can see in our piece of the sky, and all of that grander, God said, and He made the stars also. He sums up all of that massiveness in five words. When He comes to describing the tabernacle and how to construct it, what it was going to be used for, what it was going to picture, He took 50 chapters. If you go there, if you're in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 8 and 9, everything was to point forward to someone that was to come. Hebrews 9, verse 8 and 9. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the pathway to get behind that heavy veil and meet with God in that inner chamber, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. They were symbols. They were pictures. They were shadows that all pointed forward to one day our Messiah is coming. One day the Redeemer is coming, and He is going to be the fulfillment of everything that we see. The people knew what they needed to do. God said, I want to come down and meet with the Jewish people, but sin has separated my people from me. Habakkuk says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And we like to preach and teach and share and paint a picture of God, if you will, with words or with ideologies that points God as a loving, tolerant grandpa somewhere in a rocking chair. The Bible says that He's the thrice holy God of heaven. He is love, but He's also justice. And God said the only way to cover your sin, to cover those broken laws of God, and to have me come and meet with you, because I can't look on the sin, is to cover it with blood. So that when I look down, all I see is the blood that has been shed from those animals, that I might come and meet with you personally. They needed a blood sacrifice to cover that transgression.
Yes,
if you're there in chapter 9, jump down to verse number 22. It says this: and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Remission means to cancel a debt, to cancel out a charge or a penalty. God said the only way to get rid of the penalty, to remove the debt that your sin has created, is to get it covered in blood.
Yes,
what they needed
was inside the tabernacle. To remain outside of the tabernacle and stay in your camp to the north, south, east, or west and say, I'm all set, I'm not going to go in there, meant you were choosing to remain in uncovered sin. It meant to be separated from a true living God. And it was as simple as leaving their will and their own way, their own comfort of their tent, and making their way to the tabernacle to have the blood applied to their dead. But as you would approach these walls of a tabernacle, you would see these walls that were surrounding it. And by design, these walls were so high, you could not climb over them. They were to be secured so well that you could not tunnel under them. But there was a gate put into these walls, and only one gate. It was brightly colored. It was embroidered on one side. It was for access for anyone into the outer courtyard. The walls, as you approach it, too high to go over and too secure to go under, said, stay away. Don't come in this way. Don't try to get into the tabernacle this way. But the gate, that bright, embroidered, and blazing gate, said, come in. But come in this way. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That the path to God, to an eternity with God, is narrow. And there's few that find it. That the walls say stay out. But the gate, which is Christ, says come in. But you have to come in through Christ.
Yes,
he said there's no tunneling in. There's no shortcuts to getting that sin covered. You were going to come in the east gate, or you were not going to come in. John chapter 10 says this, then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh, but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. In talking to his disciples, Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And there's many faiths and people groups and individuals out there claiming all paths lead to life everlasting. And we're all just worshiping God in our own way. Or God is too loving and too kind to send anybody to a Christless hell. Can I tell you, God does love you. But the Bible says he cannot be in the presence of sin.
Yeah.
And that there's only ever been one way to get to God. You can't climb into heaven with good works. You can't jump that fence. You can't tunnel in with baptism. You can't dig a tunnel into heaven by going to church, by giving offerings into an offering box. The Bible says this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not just enough to know there's one gate, that there's one way in. As they would enter into that tabernacle and be in that courtyard outside of the tent, they would be faced with an altar. A brazen altar made of wood covered by brass. Wood speaking to the incarnation, the humanity of Christ. Brass speaking of judgment. That sin will always bring judgment from God. Sin has a debt, a penalty. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It says the soul that sinneth it shall die. It says death and hell were cast into a lake of fire. This is the second death. And that altar there that you would find was used for them to kill the animals on. They would sacrifice the animals and collect the blood. Because only shed blood would cover the broken law. Only shed blood would cover sin and shield them from judgment. There was no running by the altar and getting into the holy place and meeting with God. They had to stop first, and tonight we have to stop first at that altar and admit, I am a sinner. There's no way I can cover my own sin. There's no way I can remove the debt from my life that sin has created. I am accepting the blood sacrifice. I am recognizing the Jews would say that this animal is dying and shedding blood, so I don't have to die and shed blood.
The one that comes to God says, I come to the cross and I see the broken, bleeding body of Christ, and I'm admitting I'm a sinner. I'm accepting the fact He died and shed blood so I don't have to die for my own sin debt. And the guilty party there in the tabernacle would lay their hand upon the head of the animal, signifying, I need a substitute. I need someone to pay this debt of my sin. I understand symbolically, in a picture, in a shadow, a figure, my sin is being transferred from me to this innocent animal. And in a moment, the innocent is going to die for the guilty. Again, it was a picture. The sacrifice was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a picture of the day when evil men were going to take Jesus and bind His hands and bring Him for Pilate. He would interview Him, interrogate Him, and say, I find no fault in the man. And still these Jews cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him. So Pilate said, maybe if I scourge Him and shed some blood, it'll satisfy their rabid, bloodthirsty appetites. So taking a cat of nine tails, a whip, and shredding the body of Christ with a whip until His flesh hung in strips, until His bone was exposed, until His blood flowed and He's standing there in and out of shock, until they put a crossbeam upon His shoulders and He begins to walk towards Mount Calvary, only to fall and hit His face upon the cobblestones, to select a man from the crowd and say, you carry His cross. It's all this Old Testament stuff with a picture of an innocent party being slain, of His blood being shed as He was nailed and as the cross was lifted into place and He hung exposed between heaven and earth. Heaven could not receive Him because He was becoming sin, and earth said, we don't want Him. It was a picture of what was to come. And when I come to the cross, that altar, if you will, where Christ was slain, I'm recognizing I'm a condemned sinner. I didn't just make some mistakes in life. I'm not just a failure in some areas. I don't just have a few imperfections. I come short of the perfection of Jesus Christ. There's no way I can be as good and as pure and as holy as He is. He is without spot or blemish. He is without sin. He never knew any sin. And I'm recognizing at that altar of cost, as I see Christ bloody, beaten, and hanging there, His blood flowing down, that sacrifice, I recognize I cannot be as good as this man. I can never get to God without going through this sacrifice. Seeing that my sin placed Him there as my substitute. Recognizing my sin. The Jews that day knew their sin could not keep them from the sacrifice. Couldn't keep them from God. But they also weren't good enough to be given a free pass around the sacrifice either. And can I say it this way? Somebody else can't get you in. And nobody else can keep you out. Your pastor can't get you in. The imam can't get you in. The priest can't get you in. The Bible says in Ephesians, for through Him, through Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The only way to the Father is through the Son. I have to come by way of the sacrifice. The only way to enter a relationship with God, to be spared an eternity in hell, is to come to Calvary, to see the crucified and risen body of Christ and realize the sacrifice that took place upon that cross was Him being my substitute. Him dying for my sin debt. He was shedding blood again to remit sin, to cancel out the debt that sin owed. And I must repent, turn from the path of self and of sin to the Lord Jesus and say, I believe in that sacrifice, that that shed blood has power to forgive me, power to cleanse me, power to make me a child of God. Because when that animal was sacrificed on that altar, the priest would collect the blood. He would take it into the holy of holy places. He's the only one that was allowed behind that thick, heavy curtain. And he would put the blood upon that golden mercy seat. The blood would be covering the law. The blood would be covering the debt that was between man and God. God would see that blood applied, and then He would come and meet with man. If you're there in Hebrews 9, I know I'm going over. If you go to verse number 19,
Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 19. Let me skip that, because 19, 20, 21, we read it's all about Moses taking the blood of calves and goats and sprinkling it. And in that ark that he was sprinkling the blood on, we have already said, was a copy of the law of God, given to show that we are all guilty before God. Romans 3, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, he's saying by the keeping of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Those laws were given to show we are all sinners. We are all guilty before God, but we have broken the laws of God. If I've broken one, I've broken them all, the Bible says, and I'm guilty before God. I better have something cover that or I'm in trouble. That sprinkled blood that day in the tabernacle was a covering that rested between God and man. And God could come down once the blood was applied to the law.
Yes,
but if you look at verse number 25, I'll try to get to the end of this and give you an appeal. It says, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. That high priest that would go behind that veil had to go in every year and do the same thing. The animal blood that was shed on an altar and carried in there and applied could only temporarily cover their sin. But when Jesus shed his blood, the Bible says the power of Jesus' blood not only covers sin, but it takes them away completely. If you look at chapter number 9, if you're there, verse number 26. It says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared, not to cover sin, but to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He didn't come just to temporarily cover sin. Jesus says, when you come to me and put your faith in me, accept that payment. I'm not just covering your sin. I am removing all of your sin from your account and making you perfect in the eyes of God.
Amen.
And when Christ died, the Bible talks about how he rose again from the dead. He took his own blood, ascended to heaven, went into that tabernacle that is in heaven, that the earthly tabernacle pictured, and he went and approached that same mercy seat that's in heaven, and he applied his own blood to the mercy seat, satisfying, covering, and removing the penalty of sin forever. Christ's death was the final sacrifice that was needed. John chapter 1 says this, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Once the animal blood was applied, man was saved from judgment for a year. Once Christ's blood is applied to your account tonight, you are safe forever. If you look in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 17. Hebrews 10, verse number 17, it says this about it. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of sin of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Because in the Old Testament, under that Old Testament, only the high priest could get behind that heavy veil and apply the blood and meet with God. Can I read you a passage of Scripture? Matthew chapter number 27 is the account of Jesus dying upon Calvary's cross. And it says this about the death of Christ. Matthew 27, verse number 50. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. It's the moment he dies. And it says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent. It means it was ripped. It was torn in twain in two pieces from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent. When Christ died, from the top where man was not going to reach and tear it, from the top to the bottom, when Christ died, the God of heaven reached down and tore that heavy curtain. He tore that heavy veil in two pieces, now making clear, now making manifest the way to God. That no longer is it to an altar where animals are killed. No longer is it where you come and confess your sin and a priest takes some blood and applies it. Now any man, any woman, any boy, any girl can go through that torn veil and go straight to God for themselves.
Amen.
God was inviting man that day, come to me for yourself. If you're still there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 15, he said it this way. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. That new covenant. That I alone, Jesus said, is the person you come to for yourself. Let me skip all the way to the end and just say this. You can start that journey not towards that earthly tabernacle that doesn't exist anymore, but towards that spiritual tabernacle in heaven, to getting right in the eyes of God, to being pure and whole in the eyes of God, forgiven in the eyes of God. You can start that journey today. I mean, as a preacher of the gospel, I can lead you all the way to the door. I can bring you tonight through words and through vocabulary and through illustration all the way to the east gate. I can tell you how to get inside, how to go to God for yourself and to cry out to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't deserve it. I don't understand how it could be this easy. But the Bible says, you shed your blood to take away my sin that I might have access to your presence. I can tell you that tonight. I can tell you how to get in. I can bring you all the way to the gate, but you must enter for yourself. You must stop at the altar, the cross of Calvary, and gaze upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in your mind tonight and do business with God for yourself and say, oh God, I want to come to you. I want the eternal life. I want that free gift, and I recognize I have to come by the sacrifice. I must come through the door, which is Jesus Christ. Yes, and can I challenge you tonight? Don't delay. Don't think you might have tomorrow. You say, I'm not rejecting it, but I'm not ready to accept it. John chapter 3 says this. And as Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he was. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But it says this, friend, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you have not come to the point in your life where you've done business with God and said, I know I'm a sinner that comes short. I know I need to be saved tonight. I need to have the blood of Christ applied to my account so my sin can be remitted. My debt can be canceled so I can come to God. If you've never done that, you are already underneath condemnation. The judgment of God already hangs upon you. The wrath of God already hovers over you tonight. You're teetering. You are slumbering. You are risking it all on the edges of a precipice that leads to the destruction, that leads to an eternal lake of fire, a place called hell where there is no God forever and forever. You're already there, dear friend. The only way to get out from under it is to flee to the city, is to run to safety. Is to run to Christ now and say, I need to be saved.
Yes, sir.
Let me give you one more verse tonight. I know we have to close. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says this. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He said, I have succored you. It means to give aid, to give help, to give assistance. Jesus is saying, I've brought you along all the way. I've drawn you in. I've done all the work. I set up the pictures. I set up the shadows and the symbols and the law and the ceremonies and the rituals. I fulfilled them in my death on Christ. I've done all the work. I've given you all the help. I've made it as simple and as easy as I can be. But you must come to me for yourself.
Yes,
seeing I am guilty before a holy God. Recognizing I don't have to stay guilty. I don't have to try to pay this debt. Jesus was my substitute. He swapped. And like they put their hand upon an animal, recognizing the transfer of guilt, we come to a cross of Christ and recognize the transfer of guilt, that he did not just die for sin. He became sin on the cross for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God.
Yes,
and making that personal for us. Recognize I was headed down the wrong path. I was headed down the path of education or higher learning or religion or good works, whatever the path may have been, which is a rebellious path against the path of God, and I am turning and I am surrendering, I am submitting, I am agreeing with God. I have to come through Christ, and I'm putting my faith in Him. He did all the work. I just need to come. Yeah. I tell you one illustration and we'll be done. And I know it's late and I appreciate your attention tonight, but I give great weight to this matter. Many of you have heard the story and there's variations to it, but there's a story of a man who was a bridge operator. There's this great divide, if you will, perhaps over water, perhaps over a cavern. And back in those days, the great train trestles and the bridges that would go across them, and you'd throw a lever and it would, over if it was over water, so that it could swing and the boats could sail by or they could travel through. And then when the train would come on a schedule or they'd sound their horn off in the distance, you'd throw the lever and that bridge would swing back into place that the train could pass over. Well, the story I have heard and I have read many, many times talks about that train operator bringing his young son to work that day. And in the busyness of the day, allowing him to play, just telling him to stay close. Don't go too far out of sight. Your dad, you understand, daddy's busy. You can play around, you can try some things, but don't get into trouble. How many times have you told our children, don't get into trouble, and we know how that's going to work out.
Yep.
Well, the day came, well, that time came later in the day, according to the story, that he heard the whistle, he heard the horn of the train sounding, and like many times before, put his hand upon the lever, just to throw a lever and allow that train bridge to swing back into place, to throw a lever signaling for the gears to begin to grind, to get that bridge back into place, and thought, I better check on my son. Couldn't find him. And out of the window saw that his son had climbed up in the gearboxes of the bridge. And what a horrific situation to find yourself in. Knowing in a matter of seconds, I must throw the switch, killing my son, but allowing many to travel across this divide to safety. Or I leave the divide and countless souls plunge to destruction. The story goes that with a scream of despair and with great agony of soul, the father buried his arm in his head in his arm and threw the lever. Knowing as that bridge swung, the train gears, the bridge gears were going to mangle and squash and crush the life out of his son. But knowing I have to do this, I must sacrifice my son that these countless souls can cross this divide and be safe. And it goes on to say that as that bridge came into place, killing his son, and the train passed over, the father looks up from the great distance below and watches through the windows of the train. There's a man passing by the train eating an ice cream. There's some children bouncing on a seat. There's a lady reading the newspaper. And in frustration and anger is crying out, "Don't you recognize what just happened? Don't you care? I just killed my son for you." Is no one upon this busy train going to stop and pay respect to the broken body of my son? It's a story, but can I tell you the truth is in the Word of God. That either I recognize the broken body of the Son of God and I stop and say, I understand what it's all about now. He took my place. He died for me. It wasn't just mankind driving nails through his hand. God the Father threw the switch. And if I do not recognize, if I do not come to Christ, and I stand before God one day, it will not be a loving, benevolent, kind God I stand in front of. It will be a righteously indignant, wrathful judge who said, you thought very little of. You paid no heed to the broken body of my son. How dare you demand entrance into my presence now?
Yes, sir.
How can I stand before God and he say, why should I let you into heaven? You'll not have to answer the question. He will not ask it if you are in Christ. For when you come, your day comes to cross the great divide into a place called eternity. If you are in Christ Jesus, when the Father looks upon you, all he sees is Christ Jesus. All he sees is that blood that's been applied. It has covered, it has removed your debt.
Yes, sir.
Heads are bowed, eyes are closed tonight as we pray. He has said again and again, I've done all the work. All of the complex, confusing, complicated ceremonies and rituals, I took care of all of that on the cross. All you need to do is come. All you need to do is come to Christ and accept His gift. Believe He took your place. Christians, if you're here tonight, would you pray? There's sinners on the brink of hell. Perhaps tonight you speak a word to someone, offer to come with them, and say, would you like to trust Christ tonight? Would you like to just go ahead and surrender? You were trusting this, or you were thinking that, or believing this, or perhaps you had no interest, but God has opened your eyes. God has drawn you along. Will you trust Christ tonight? Is your bad eyes are closed? If you're here tonight, I won't call you out. I won't embarrass you tonight. Or perhaps you've heard the message for the first time. Perhaps it's a message you've heard many times. Perhaps you've sat in this church for years, or perhaps you're new to it. We don't know who is saved and who is not. If that is you tonight and you've never done business with God, personally, coming to God for yourself, I'd invite you to come tonight to pray. If you're a believer, I'd invite you to pray. To call on God that He would reach out and draw in once again that lost one who in their present condition is already under condemnation. And unless they step out of that danger zone by stepping into Christ, they'll perish for eternity. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to pray. I'll give you an opportunity to do business with God. Father, we need you tonight. We need the Holy Ghost to help us. Literally, eternity is hanging in the balance. God, I don't know any better way to say it than what I just said, any more clear way to present it than to help us understand we had a perfect substitute in the Lord Jesus Christ. Came on our behalf. We don't have to be condemned. We don't have to be separated. All we need to do is come and receive the gift. Come and put our faith in Christ's sacrifice. God, help us tonight. We need you. There's believers here calling on you. There's others that perhaps don't know you yet, hanging in the balance. Oh, God, help us tonight. If you're here tonight, can I help you? There's no magic words to say. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to embarrass you. Everyone's praying. Everyone's heads are bent, eyes are closed. We're not going to do that. But if you're here tonight, you don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to come bend a knee. You can meet with God on your own anywhere. But when it's while He's drawing. Because the day will come where He stops drawing you in. If you're here tonight and you say, preacher, I know something inside of me is thundering, pounding. I don't know for sure where I'm going to spend eternity. But I'd like to put my faith and trust in Christ. It is that simple. To where you are on your bended knee or in your seat or where you stand, just cry out to God on your own. There's no perfect words but to tell God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm condemned. The Bible says I am. And God, I recognize there's nothing I can do to keep all the law. Nothing I can do to get in myself. So tonight, the best I know how, I'm turning and I'm putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're here, would you call out to Him? It doesn't have to be loud. It can be in your heart. God hears the silent prayers, and just pray something along those lines. Knowing it's not the prayer that saves, it's what you are doing. It's obeying the gospel message tonight. Tell God, I want to be forgiven. I want my sin covered and removed from my account. I believe Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for me personally. And just call on Him. God, be merciful. God, save me. Friend, He will. He'll make you a new creature, not a new person. A new child of God. There'll be much more to know, much more to learn, but it all starts there, that you pause tonight and see the sacrifice of Christ and accept it as your payment. As we pray tonight, just do business with God. There's no emotional pull. There's no piano music. It's just do business with God tonight.